Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Luke 23, beginning in verse 26 this morning. Luke 23, 26. Heavy text. Not that the ones leading up to this one have been light and airy, but this one in particular is a heavy text. It's a difficult one to work through. It's the story of what's come to be called the Via Dolorosa, or the road or path of sorrows. It's the macabre parade of condemnation that Jesus walked on his way to the hill where he would suffer and die at the cross. As we take up the story here, it's important to keep in mind that he's not traveling to begin his suffering on Golgotha, as though his suffering were still future. All of the gospel accounts reveal that by this time Jesus' suffering had already begun in earnest. He'd already suffered greatly before ever reaching this point. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he anticipated becoming sin for us, and as he contemplated the fact that he was about to bear the full weight of divine wrath, he said with astonished horror, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." Just the thought of the physical and spiritual horrors that awaited him actually threatened to kill him, so much so that his body responded physically to the mental anguish of it by causing his sweat to become as great drops of blood falling to the ground as the capillaries beneath the skin of his forehead and scalp burst under the stress. But then the first pangs of real physical suffering began shortly after. At his religious trial under Caiaphas, Christ was struck in the face, according to John chapter 18, verse 22 and 23. And then he was subjected to a series of blows as the temple guards blindfolded him and taunted and mocked him and challenged him to identify them as they passed by, hitting him and spitting in his face while he sat helpless and blindfolded. And then near the conclusion of his political trial under Pilate, as we discussed last week, he was subjected to the horrific brutality of Roman scourging. Not the lesser flogging, the lighter flogging that Pilate initially suggested, but a full-on scourging, the kind that was done with the vicious flagellum whip that I told you about last week, consisting of leather thongs plated with pieces of bone and metal. The Greek historian Eusebius wrote about martyrs who, quote, were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight. The Jewish historian Josephus corroborated that description. It was an absolutely horrific means of punishment and torture. So that by the time the events of this text before us take place, the flagellum had left Jesus with bone and cartilage exposed at places. It was a gruesome prophetic fulfillment in his very appearance, because Isaiah 52:14 had prophesied about the Messiah's suffering. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And yet, unsatisfied with the brutality and the shame that they had already heaped upon this innocent man, the Roman soldiers then mockingly presented him in all his physical brokenness as the coming king. His brow bore the mocking crown of thorns, which they had beaten down onto his head with a reed so that the thorns would have pierced the thin, nerve-laden, already traumatized skin around his forehead and scalp. A faded purple robe, rough-spun material, now stained in places, red and brown with blood, hung from his shoulders. And in this way, shamed, mocked, physically broken, the Roman soldiers marched him out to his crucifixion. A crucifixion that was unjust and unwarranted, as attested by the very man who had sentenced him to die that way. Now, the grim customs of the crucifixion march were well known to every Roman subject. As was the case with every crucifixion victim, Jesus would have been placed in the center of a quarterion, which was a company of four Roman soldiers. And the patibulum, which was not the entire cross. You always hear about Jesus carrying his cross, and he did, but he didn't carry the entire thing. He would have carried the patibulum, the crossbeam of the cross, across his shoulders. Now, you see depictions of that, and sometimes you see him kind of holding it like this. More likely, it would have gone this way, and he would have been holding it like this, but this patibulum, this crossbeam, weighed somewhere on the order of 100 pounds. And it was placed on his ruined shoulders because those sentenced to be crucified were required to carry the instrument of their own brutal death. And as Jesus weakly stumbled along the route to Golgotha, one of the soldiers of the Quaterion would have walked in front of him carrying a wooden placard whitened with chalk and bearing the darkened inscription of Jesus' crime: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He was officially being executed as an insurrectionist, although he'd committed no such crime, and the true insurrectionist, Barabbas, had gone free on account of the fact that Jesus was to die in his place. It was quite literally a long and winding road to his death. They would have led him on the longest route possible, and the purpose for that was so that he would be seen by as many people as possible. The nauseating brutality of Roman scourging and crucifixion weren't just designed to be the most painful means of executing an accused criminal, but also a grave warning to all who witnessed. Crucifixion victims died not just as criminals, but as examples. The Romans wanted crucifixion to be as public a spectacle as possible so that icy fear would grip the populace as a deterrent to crime. We read this account, and it's shocking. Imagining the kind of brutality and the things that happened to him shock us. They horrify us, and we read it as though Jesus were the only victim of crucifixion in history. But the truth is that crucifixions were so common in this day within the Roman Empire that the soldiers probably began that march with an unbothered, almost bored, business-as-usual kind of attitude. For them, it was routine. There were times when they would crucify as many as 3,000 people at a time. But this crucifixion was going to be unique. There were some surprises in store on this day that would make this particular crucifixion one that was hard to forget. Anything but routine. And many of those surprises, both on the way to the cross as well as during the hours in which Jesus hung on it, were eternally significant. Stand with me, if you would, and let's read our text this morning. And as we do, I want you to picture this scene in your mind with the details we just reviewed as the backdrop. Beginning in verse 26, hear the word of the Lord. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and they placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. The central teaching of this passage isn't in the events of the Lord's journey to the cross. It's in the Lord's words on that occasion. The events are the occasion. But to appreciate the full weight of the Lord's words, it's really important to fully understand the misery of the event of the Lord's journey to the cross. The Via Dolorosa is the occasion of the message, not the message itself, but the message is told with reference to the occasion. It only makes sense against the backdrop of the occasion. What's happening here deeply informs what's said here. And so let's look first at what's happening. That's where your attention goes first anyway. In verse 26, we read again, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and they placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. As I already mentioned, the custom was for the accused to carry his own cross, not only to add insult to injury, literally, but also because it actually added injury to injury. Carrying the patibulum was part of the torture of crucifixion. Again, as I mentioned a few moments ago, you're talking about a rough-hewn timber that typically weighed somewhere on the order of 100 pounds. So if you need a modern kind of analog, think landscape timber. That's about as close as you're going to get. And it wasn't like they went the extra length necessary to make sure that it was ergonomic and comfortable and easy to carry. Even for someone who was uninjured and healthy, carrying 100-pound timber over your shoulder over a long, winding, uphill walk through the town is going to be a strenuous and uncomfortable experience. But crucifixion victims were anything but uninjured and healthy. They were typically fresh off of scourging, as Jesus was. They had open, weeping wounds and had suffered some pretty serious blood loss by this time. Imagine not only the obvious agony of carrying a hard, rough, heavy timber over your shoulder in a condition like that, but also the exertion of doing it in a weakened state. I mean, when you've been really seriously injured, you know it takes a lot out of you. And to be able to do that in a weakened state and all of the pain involved with that, you have some idea of the cruelty of this. But make no mistake, crucifixion was supposed to be cruel. It was designed to be cruel. It was as much a method of torture as of execution. In fact, it was intended to be excruciating. The very word excruciating is a word that was invented to describe the unique misery of crucifixion. It literally means out of the cross, ex cruces. And so it was excruciating, but it was more than excruciating. It was also intended to be degrading and shameful. And that began with this march, and it would end with whoever was being crucified absolutely stark naked for the world to see. There was a stigma attached to it. To be seen carrying the patibulum of a Roman cross was to be seen as worthy of disgust and disdain. As cruel a punishment as it was, the victims of it were rarely pitied because they were seen as deserving. They were the worst of the worst. In fact, they were so bad that if you were a Roman citizen, Roman law said you could not be crucified, regardless of what your crimes were, because it was beneath your dignity as a Roman citizen, no matter how vile your crimes. And so both of these facts, the agony and the stigma, are in play when Simon of Cyrene gets conscripted to carry the Lord's cross. Well, the Gospels don't explicitly tell us why Jesus' cross had to be borne by Simon, but that's only because the reason seems pretty obvious. The Lord physically couldn't do it. He couldn't handle it at this point. That happens sometimes, and it happened here. Even though it was customary for the accused to carry his own cross, in the case of Jesus, he was in no condition to be able to do so. He simply couldn't make it. Whether from pain or weakness or blood loss or most likely a combination of all of it, Jesus was either unable to bear the weight of the patibulum at all or unable to do it at a pace that would keep him and the soldiers assigned to him with the rest of the procession, a procession that, according to verse 32, included two other criminals who would be crucified with the Lord. So had the Roman soldiers pushed Jesus harder, had they forced him not only to carry the patibulum of his own cross, but also to keep pace with the rest of the procession, it very likely may have killed him. And it was, as it was, they were surprised that he only lasted 6 hours once they got him on the cross. That was a surprisingly brief period of time for a victim of crucifixion. Some crucified victims lasted 24 hours or more. Hanging on a cross like that, suffering in agony. And so that's some indication of his physical condition at this point. He was in very bad shape. They're forcing someone else to carry his cross for him was an act of cruel mercy. And I say cruel mercy because the awful truth was that they only did it so that he would live long enough to be crucified. They wanted him to survive the march so they could kill him. So they made an exception to the usual custom in his case, and they decided someone else would need to carry his cross. But because of the stigma attached to it, and because of the defiling sense of it all, no Roman was going to carry that timber. Doing so would have been beneath their dignity, and so they conscripted Simon, a Jewish man from Cyrene, which is a city in North Africa that is in what is today Libya. And Roman law allowed for that. They could conscript a Jew who happened to be passing by, which meant Simon had no choice in the matter. If a Roman soldier told a Jew to carry a cross, the Jew was legally obligated to comply. The text says he'd been coming in from the country, most likely as a pilgrim arriving in Jerusalem for Passover, as this was on the eve of the Passover feast, which is to say, he was just a random bystander. Maybe he was a spectator drawn by the commotion of the procession, or maybe just a passerby who just kind of stumbled onto this macabre parade. Either way, all indications are that he was unknown to anyone. Nobody knew anything about this guy. He wasn't chosen to carry the Lord's cross for any particular reason other than that he was a Jew and he was there at the wrong place at the wrong time. It was a completely chance encounter. Or was it? Throughout church history, Christians have seen in Simon an object lesson of discipleship. Simon, bent under the weight of the cross and following in Jesus' footsteps, is a dramatic picture of what's required of those who would follow after Jesus. After Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus had made it clear that he would die at the hands of the Sanhedrin. And in Luke 9:23, he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Later, in the 14th chapter of Luke, on another occasion when he was teaching a large crowd, he turned to them and he said these familiar and challenging words in verses 26 and 27. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And so Simon was a literal, physical illustration of a spiritual truth, that everyone who would call themselves a disciple of Jesus must be prepared to bear the weight of that calling and follow in the Lord's footsteps figuratively, even as Simon did literally. As one commentator wrote, quote, "The image is sobering because if we do not feel the weight of the cross, if there is no sacrifice, if there's no occasions of humiliation, hear me, we're not following Christ." Because that's where he went. And so the Lord was headed to bear Simon's sin, and Simon was called to share in the Lord's reproach, as is everyone who follows Christ. The image of Simon bearing the Lord's cross is challenging on one level, but it's also reassuring on another level. Some of you may have heard of the name Charles Simeon. A few years back, if you were here at KBC, we actually used some materials from a company, a group called the Charles Simeon Trust, which is named in his honor. We use those materials to teach our teachers how to teach expositionally. Simeon was a prominent English preacher and one of the leaders of the evangelical renewal of the Church of England in the late 18th and early 19th centuries. And for his part specifically, he's credited with bringing the Bible back to the pulpit of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. Now, that may sound crazy to you that the Bible had to be brought back to the church, but actually there are a lot of churches today that could benefit from that. So this was the Holy Church the Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, and he is credited with bringing the Bible back to that church in spite of great opposition within the church itself. And when I say opposition, I really mean it. Back in those days, they were wealthy parishioners who would have pews or even like little booths. They would have kind of little cubicles, if you want to put it that way, that were named for them, had a little placard that said that that was their pew or their cubicle, and it was in response to a gift that they had made to the church. And so you'd have the Jones family pew, or you'd have the Smith family booth with a little placard that said as much. And when Simeon took over the pulpit of Holy Trinity and began to preach the scriptures expositionally, history records that for 10 years, many of those wealthy parishioners actually chained their pews closed so that if anyone wanted to come hear Simeon preach, they'd have to sit in the aisles. And a lot of these folks, of course, didn't show up themselves. So they had empty, chained pews all over the church. Now, obviously, the governance of churches was a little different in that context. The congregation couldn't oust Simeon because he'd been appointed to his position by the Church of England, and Simeon had little authority to do anything about the parishioners' belligerence. Chain a chair in here and see how it goes, right? But that was a different context, but can you imagine? And yet, Simeon, who had an absolutely iron spine, continued to faithfully exposit the scriptures Lord's Day after Lord's Day for a full decade in the face of that opposition. And people did come and they did sit in the aisles. And in the end, Simeon outlasted the opposition and preached at Holy Trinity for another 40 years after they gave up, for a total of 50 years of faithful and sometimes incredibly difficult ministry in that church. That's almost unheard of today. Pastors come and go every 3 or 4 years, every 5 years, and that's without opposition. This man stuck it out for a half a century in this church where everyone hated him for the first decade of his ministry. Now, you can do the math and you can figure out that if he served for 50 years at Holy Trinity, he must have been pretty young for those first 10 years, and you'd be right. And you can also imagine how difficult and discouraging that first decade must have been. And yet, at one of his darker and more difficult moments, Simeon found encouragement to keep going right here in this text. He wrote, "One day when I was an object of much contempt and derision in the university, I strolled forth buffeted and afflicted. Taking my little Greek testament in my hand, I prayed that God would comfort me with some cordial from his word. And opening it, the first text which caught my eye was this. They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." Simon, you know, is the same name as Simeon. It was the very word I needed. What a privilege to have the cross laid on me, to bear it with Jesus. It was enough. I could leap and sing for joy. "Lay it on me, Lord," I cried. And henceforth I bound persecution as a wreath of glory round my brow. So there's a challenge in the bent image of Simon bearing the Lord's cross, a challenge to truly follow in the Lord's footsteps and to be ready to bear the reproach of the world for doing so. But there's also reassurance in that image too. For all those wearied of the world's ridicule and mockery and persecution, what a privilege to have the cross laid on me to bear it with Jesus. Would that God would give us all a spine like Charles Simeon's and a resolve to do as he did, to bind persecution as a wreath of glory around our brows. But even more than the object lesson he is for discipleship, here's the more interesting thing about Simon the Cyrene to me. While an initial reading of his mention gives the impression that he was just a random Jew in the wrong place at the wrong time, a closer examination gives us some hints toward a completely different story. Like the fact that Simon is mentioned by name not just in Luke's gospel, but in all of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention him by name, which is an odd thing to do if he was just a random passerby of no particular significance, don't you think? Especially given the number of people we encounter in the Gospels who aren't mentioned by name, but just by description. The rich young ruler, the Syrophoenician woman. We don't even know the name of Peter's mother-in-law, but we know Simon's name, right? And Mark tells us even more about him. Mark 15:21 says, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. So far, so good. The father of Alexander and Rufus. To bear his cross. So we don't just know the name of this random Jew conscripted to carry the Lord's cross apparently by chance. We know his kids' names. Seem odd to you? You have to ask, why? Why mention this guy by name in all three synoptic gospels? Why would Mark go so far as to even mention the names of his sons? The only reasonable conclusion is that it seems very likely those names meant something to the earliest readers of the gospels. And when you realize that Mark was originally written for a Gentile audience and initially addressed to the church at Rome, all of a sudden, Romans 16:13 takes on an interesting new life. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine. Are you starting to put the pieces together here a little bit? We have a man from Cyrene, seemingly picked at random out of a crowd, just a passerby Jew who happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, whose name is significant enough to three gospel authors that it gets billing in each of their gospels. Whose sons are mentioned by name also, one of which seems to be a well-known friend and brother of Paul's, and is that son, as is that son's mother, who would then be Simon's wife, whom Paul said was like a mother to him. And just like that, from this seemingly random chance encounter, an entirely different image emerges. John MacArthur writes, "Having gone all the way to Skull Hill with the cross, Simon would undoubtedly have stayed and experienced the full reality of the crucifixion. At some point, he embraced the gospel of the Lord whose cross he had carried. His wife and sons also became believers and were known to the church at Rome. One of them, Rufus, was singled out by Paul as a choice servant of the Lord, and Simon's wife ministered to the apostle. The church at Cyrene, in which Simon undoubtedly played a significant role, developed and grew strong, eventually sending out missionaries to preach the gospel to the Gentiles at Antioch, according to Acts 11:20. And one of its members, Lucius, even served as one of the pastors at the Antioch church when Paul and Barnabas were sent out as missionaries in Acts 13:1. In other words, Simon, chosen at random from the crowd by the Roman soldiers, didn't just take up the Lord's cross and follow him literally. He ultimately took it up and followed him spiritually too. Which means there was nothing at all random about his choosing. He'd been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth was laid, and this chance encounter had been foreordained from all eternity. And I thought my testimony was pretty neat. In a world governed by a sovereign God, there's no such thing as a chance encounter. Now remember that next time you feel inconvenienced or interrupted by someone. So that's verse 26. We're one verse into this text, and we're going to need to pick it up if we're going to get through verse 32 today. So verse 27, Jesus is staggering between four Roman soldiers in a macabre parade that includes himself and two other condemned men, also surrounded by a quarterion each. And it seems likely that Jesus was bringing up the rear, given the circumstances. And the crowd would have been gathered for this, as they would be gathered for any happier parade you might have seen, kind of on both sides of the path, as the people proceeding were processing down the middle path. And as the procession moved past, the crowd would then kind of close in behind them to follow them, and that path would collapse in. And as they followed, that's what we read about here in verse 27. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Now, these weren't necessarily disciples of his, though some of them may have been. This is just another one of those cultural norms, another one of those cultural customs. Devout Jewish women at this time would make a practice of loudly mourning and lamenting in the wake of a procession like this, if only as a gesture of respect. Not just here, but if there was a funeral procession going by, any place where it would go by. You know, today, and we're kind of losing this in terms of our cultural sensibilities, but today if a funeral procession goes by, FYI, just newsflash, you're supposed to pull over on the side of the road, turn on your lights, and sit still out of respect. People don't do that much anymore. In fact, the other day there was a procession going by, and I saw people kind of weaving in and out of the procession, and it just rubbed me the wrong way. But it's a matter of respect. You can take a couple seconds out of your day to sit still in respect for the dead going by. And this is what was happening in this particular situation. These women were just demonstrating this kind of respect. There were even professional mourners, as I've mentioned to you on previous occasions. Women who got paid to do this. What a miserable job that would be, right? And also, imagine the argument she would have with her husband. He'd be like, don't turn on the waterworks. I know you can do that just like that, right? So she would just be like, this is just normal in this time. But in this particular case, it seems there was probably an additional weight of sincerity here. They were probably legitimately mourning and lamenting for the sake of Jesus. Not least of all because just a few days before this, they had probably dared hope that he was actually the Messiah they'd hoped for. The conquering, liberating, political Messiah who would deliver them from their oppression. Some of those lamenting him were undoubtedly an expression of disappointment because he didn't turn out to be who they thought he'd be, who they wanted him to be. They wanted a Messiah who would attack Pilate and Fort Antonia, not the one they got who attacked the temple. They wanted a Messiah who would conquer the Romans, not this one who apparently was conquered by the Romans. They wanted a Messiah who would meet their physical needs, and they failed to understand that their spiritual need was so much greater. And so they're mourning and lamenting him. They're genuinely sad that things didn't turn out the way they'd hoped, and there's probably some degree of remorse that things were ending as they were. It seems like many in this crowd, including these women, might have thought the crucifixion was going too far. Now, it's true that the Jewish leadership had stirred up the crowd to call for Jesus' death, but it's going too far to think they'd accomplish that unanimously, as though every single person there was crying out for blood. If Pilate had enough sense of justice in him to be reluctant to put Jesus to death, you can be sure there was some among the crowd who felt similarly. Interestingly, by the way, just a little trivia for you, there's no record of any hostility or opposition toward Jesus from women at all in any of the gospel accounts. No record of a woman ever rebuking him, no record of a woman ever showing him hostility. Just file that in interesting facts. But the important thing is that they're grieving for the Lord and for the circumstances, and they're lamenting, they're mourning for whatever reason. They're seeing this horribly mutilated man who can barely carry himself, much less his cross, and they're following the procession knowing where it ends, with nails and blood and suffocating agony. And they're weeping on his account. And in verse 28 and following, something remarkable happens. Even in the state that he was in, even with the temptation to be entirely self-focused, completely absorbed in his own agony, as undoubtedly you or I would have been, even with the energy it would take to speak in that moment, when he was undoubtedly fighting for breath, he turned his attention to these women. And in verse 28 and following, he said this. Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Why? Why? Why would he tell them to stop weeping for him and weep instead for themselves? Well, he told them to weep for themselves instead because judgment was coming. Verse 29. "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" And we live in a day of declining birth rates, steeply declining birth rates. Increasingly and stupidly, we glorify intentional childlessness. Our culture has even developed a name for this phenomena. We call them dinks, dual income, no kids. The Bible tells us that children are a gift from the Lord, but we'd rather have two BMWs in the driveway and minimal responsibilities. As is the case with nearly everything else, though God tells us what the good life looks like, we think we know better. But the people of Jesus' day entertained no such conceits in this particular area. In fact, it was exactly the opposite in those days. For a first century Jewish or Roman woman who was married, being childless or barren would not have been considered a point of celebration. It would have been considered a point of pain, a curse, not a blessing. The idea of calling a barren woman blessed would have sounded utterly upside down for a first century woman. That was a crisis, not a benefit. Which means that when Jesus said these words to these women, they had the weight of a sledgehammer behind them. He was literally telling them that a judgment was coming that was going to turn the world upside down. A judgment so harrowing, so painful, and so awful that those who endured it without having to watch their children go through it with them would be considered blessed. And the scope of that judgment was both near and far. In the near term, judgment was going to befall the holy city, Jerusalem. That's immediately what Jesus is speaking about, and we've spoken about that before. And since we've already devoted a good deal of time and attention to that judgment when we were studying through the Olivet Discourse, I'm not going to rehash it in any depth here beyond simply sufficing to say that his warning here came to pass in AD 70 when Titus laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. It's reported by historians of the time that the siege was so severe and so complete and hunger so desperate that some of the people resorted to the atrocity of eating their own children to stave off starvation. And so Jesus' words here were not figurative. The judgment that fell on Jerusalem in AD 70 was horrific. So much so that the Lord quoted from Hosea 10:8 in describing the mindset of those who were to go through it. That's verse 30. "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Now, this was the seventh time that Jesus had predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD under God's judgment. And this time Jesus says to the women crying for him, "I'm not the one you should be crying for. You should be crying for yourselves and for your children. And if you knew what was coming, you would be." It's interesting, the popular sentiment today is that we should avoid preaching and teaching on divine judgment and wrath in the church. We should just stay away from that. It's fallen out of style. It's off-putting. It's just so negative and discouraging. Fire and brimstone are the antiquated vestiges of the church of the previous generation that was hard and graceless and hurtful. Jesus was all about grace and forgiveness and acceptance and love, they say. All that fire and brimstone stuff, it just doesn't seem to comport with his character. People don't want to hear that. It makes them feel bad, and people want to feel good. Preach things that make them feel good, like Jesus did. And yet here he is, on his way to the cross, in one of the last teaching opportunities of his ministry, preaching what? Judgment. Brimstone and fire. Why? Because he's mean-spirited. Because he's vindictive and cruel and threatening and hard and graceless? No. Because he had pity on those who were pitying him. His warning of coming judgment wasn't an act of mean-spirited threat. It was an act of pitying grace. He was warning them of the reality of judgment to come so that they might turn to him and his cross for salvation while there was still time for them to do so. So you're saying Jesus used scare tactics? Yes! Yes! If you would have called them that, yes. And let me tell you, some things are worthy of being scared of. And righteous judgment against wickedness and sin from a holy God is at the very top of that list. There's a reason the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And don't give me that nonsense about, oh, it's not really fear, it's just respect. No, it's fear. It's fear. Jesus himself said, don't fear those who can only kill the body. Fear the one who can take body and soul and cast it into hell. Is he talking about respect there? Don't respect those who can only kill the body. No, he's talking about fear. He says, this is a healthy thing to have. If you're a sinner, fear of a holy, righteous God is a healthy thing to have. There are some things you should fear. If you tell your kid, don't go play on a busy street because he might get hurt or killed, you're not trying to ruin his fun through scare tactics. You're trying to keep him safe. That's not mean-spirited. That's kind and good. It's not mean-spirited or harsh or negative to warn of future judgment. It's graceful. Assuming that the intent is to call people back from the ledge or out of the street, Jesus was pitying those who were pitying him because he knew judgment was coming and he's warning them in love. Because if it was going to go badly for him, it would go even worse for them. That's verse 31. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? Now, this is a figure of speech that's a little bit difficult to ferret out at first because it's easy to read it wrongly. The green tree and the dry tree are not the same tree here, viewed at different times. It can seem that way because of the word when there, when it's green and when it's dry. He's just saying when they find a green tree versus when they find a dry tree. These are two separate trees. Jesus is the green tree and Israel and all unrepentant sinners are the dry tree. It's a greater to lesser argument, or a lesser to greater argument, depending on how you look at it. But what Jesus is saying is this, specifically in reference to Rome's execution of that future judgment to come. If they treated me like this, and I'm righteous, imagine how they're going to treat you who aren't. If they treated me like this, knowing that they had no justification for it, imagine what's going to happen to you when they feel like they do. Here's how J.C. Ryle paraphrased what Jesus said. If the Romans practice such cruelties on me, who am a green tree and they're a source of life, what will they do one day to your nation, which is like a barren, withered trunk, dead in trespasses and sins? It's a sober question. And yes, it's meant to inspire a grace-filled fear. Because there's a chance that grace-filled fear will produce contrition, repentance, and ultimately a seeking of forgiveness and salvation. So, Pastor Matt, are you suggesting that you can scare people into the kingdom? It seemed to work for Simon of Cyrene, who heard all of this as he bore the Lord's cross and followed him and ultimately came to faith along with his wife and sons. Worked for me too. I was about 13 or 14 years old, right out there in that temporary building when I first heard teaching on the judgment to come. And I said to myself, self, I want none to do with that. Now, I'm not saying that fear of judgment is enough, but fear of judgment coupled with the understanding and beauty of the grace that delivers us from it is the whole thrust of the gospel. That's what it's all about. If you're not afraid of the judgment to come, you're not going to fully appreciate the grace that's been offered. So yes, fear can be a means of grace. And Jesus, warning those mourning for him to mourn for themselves instead, in light of the judgment that was coming upon them in the near future, was a grace-filled warning that had the power to produce salvation, as evidenced in Simon.
And as terrible as that judgment was, it was just a preview of the even greater judgment to come at the end of the age. Jesus' words here didn't just point back in comparing the coming judgment of AD 70 to the judgment on Samaria by the Assyrians in the book of Hosea, but far forward to the judgment of the last days foretold in Revelation 6. When the sixth seal is broken in the still future judgment at the end of the age, the Assyrian judgment on Samaria and the Roman judgment on Jerusalem will prove to be little more than previews, as John writes in Revelation 6:12 and following. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Should you fear that? Yes. Is Jesus grace-filled, loving, meek and mild? Is his burden light? Yes. Is he also a consuming fire? Is he also righteous and holy? And will he not judge all of the earth? Also, yes. Which side you're going to be on is going to depend greatly on whether or not you appreciate the fear that's meant to inspire and the grace that's offered to remedy it. The grace of this text, the occasion of this text, I should say, is the journey to the cross, the Via Dolorosa. But the message of the text is in the words of the Lord. And as I said, it's a heavy message. Judgment is coming. God is not just a God of mercy and grace. He's a God of justice and wrath against sin. It's easy to read the story of Jesus' suffering and passion and to pity him for the pain he endured and for the mockery and the mistreatment and for the suffering and for the injustice of all of it. But Jesus' message to the unsaved today is the same as it was to those women who pitied him in his day. Don't grieve for me. Grieve for you. Because judgment is coming. And if you die in your sins, you'll suffer under the full weight of God's wrath against your sin for eternity. Listen, there are some things worse than Roman crucifixion. Is that a scary message? Yeah. Is it fire and brimstone? Sure, if you want to call it that. Is it a feel-good, uplifting, encouraging message? The kind of thing you might hear from a pulpit at a big church that rhymes with Akewood? No. But is it a grace-filled message? Yeah, it is. Because Jesus already took your judgment upon himself. He didn't just bear the misery of the cross. He bore the unspeakable horror of the Father's wrath against sin. That future judgment that we've been talking about so much, that's not something you have to fear. The wrath of God isn't something you have to bear. If you suffer divine judgment and eternal wrath, you need to hear me say this. If you suffer divine judgment and eternal wrath, it won't be because you had no other option. It'll be because you were warned to turn to Jesus for rescue, and you chose not to. You chose to remain in your sin and to face that judgment and wrath on your own. The entire point of the cross is that Jesus did it for you, so you don't have to. Is judgment coming? Yes, 100%. You can take it to the bank. And do you deserve to undergo that judgment again? Yes. And if you do, will you be condemned to an eternity under God's wrath? One more time, yes, absolutely. But is that the only way? Absolutely not. The warnings of judgment and wrath to come are precisely so that you can opt out now, as Simon did, by turning from your sin and trusting yourself to Jesus, taking up your cross and following in his footsteps. Jesus suffered judgment and wrath in your place so that while you were worthy of both, he takes them upon himself for you. And all that's left for you is to receive that provision as a gift appropriated by grace through faith. Love him. Trust him. Follow him. And then cry tears of joy for what he's done for you, knowing that those tears are well placed. Let's pray. Father, we recoil from warnings of judgment, and we're rightly concerned and afraid of the darkness and of the severity of the justice and the wrath that we read about against sin. But we wouldn't want it any other way. Because a holy and just God, as you are holy and just, must be perfect wrath against sin. We confess that our problem is that if you are going to exhibit perfect wrath against sin, you're going to exhibit it toward us. Because we are sinful. And yet we glory in the truths of the gospel. That in your grace you sent your Son to bear that wrath and that condemnation for us. And that as a gift, you simply offer salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation, eternal life, redemption. Simply by faith. Christ did for us what we could never hope to do for ourselves. In that he has made us righteous and reconciled us to you. Thank you, God, that you provided a way of escape. Let no person in this room, in the hearing of my voice, be fool enough not to avail themselves of it. By your Holy Spirit, draw them to contrition and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who is the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. And it's in that name that we'll pray. Amen.